Many of you have been following the news this week, and you know from several major headlines that there is no shortage of grief and sorrow. A few stuck out to me this week. 7 children died in a New York City fire. A woman who was still with child was assaulted for her baby. As I mentioned in my prayer, children in the South Sudan, probably as young as at least Sean Irwin, being armed with guns. And sent off to war. Because of the length of our text this morning, I need to get right to it. What would God say about all of this grief and sorrow in our world? Has he done anything about this? Will he do anything about it? And the Bible vividly reminds us that God cares about our griefs and has himself come to do something about it. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to John chapter 11. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find the text this morning on page 1043 in the Pew Bible, page 1043. It will help you to follow along. The Gospel of John was written to give you multiple testimony after testimony, again, why Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and how you can, by believing in him, you have eternal life through his name. And we've just come out of chapter 10 where he is presented as the Good Shepherd. And chapter 11, again, commends us further on why Jesus Christ is worthy of our trust, why he is indeed the Good Shepherd. It's just a further commendation of Jesus Christ and his trustworthiness. Chapter 11 of John. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured out perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by the world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and asking for you." Mary heard this. She got up quickly, went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" They asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." One of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. And we'll stop there. Very simply, as we look at this passage, Jesus Christ came to give eternal life now to those who commit to him by faith. That's the point of the passage. Very simply put, each chapter seems to make another case for us to believe in him. But here's yet another reason, and we're going to consider that this morning. Again, I'll give you the central truth. Jesus came to give eternal life now to those who commit to him by faith. Jesus Christ came to give eternal life now to those who commit to him by faith. And I want to give you 3 big observations from the text that helps us understand it better today in light of that. First, we're going to, I'll give you, it's 3 R's. I know it's a little bit alliterated this morning, but couldn't help myself this week. 3 R's to help you get a sense of the passage. First, we'll consider a reversal. Second, a resurrection. Third, a revelation. Reversal, resurrection, revelation. About why you can hear from the passage to help you understand that Jesus came to give eternal life now to those who commit to him by faith. Let's consider point number 1, a reversal. A reversal to come. Jesus came to reverse the curse of sin and death. Verses 1 through 16 is what I'm going to be talking about here in this first point. And the key to unlocking this section is verse 4. "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." God's glory, his self-disclosure, is about God being praised for who he is and what he has done and what he will do. God's glory. So you can have no greater aspiration today than to glorify God. Jesus modeled that for us perfectly. And young people, listen to me this morning. While, you know, I'm sure that folks of all types of ages will tell you the same this morning, that they look back and think, "Man, I wish I had set to live my life for the glory of God at a very young age." But you can determine that yourself today. You can set your heart towards living for the glory of God. Don't set out to glorify yourself and only please yourself. Live your life for Jesus. Let your work, your school, your dating, your sports, friendships, all be to his glory. You can have no greater aspiration than to live for Jesus Christ. So the world will tell you, you got to get a great job. You got to get this degree. You have to go to this education place. You have to marry into this family. No, you need to live and you must live for the glory of God. Do you want your life to count? Give yourself totally to Jesus. Yield to Him. You'll never regret it. Not saying that all those other aspirations are bad, but if they're separate from living for the glory of God, they are bad. Live for the glory of God. Back to the text. The scene is where we have Jesus receiving news from dear friends that Lazarus is sick. He's dying. And John knows we have the account of Mary and Martha and the other gospel accounts. That's why he mentions that fact there in verse 2 about who Martha is. And he will tell that account further in chapter 12. He's going to tell that story in the next chapter. But we know that throughout the passage that Jesus loved this family. How many times in the passage you see that love of Jesus, it's talked about, it's noted by the crowds. He had love for this family, yet still his reason for raising Lazarus is not purely to bring him back to life. No, it's to display his glory. That's the primary reason. That's the best way for God to love us, friends, is to display his glory to us. That's the way, the best way that God could ever love us, and that's for him to disclose himself and his glory to us. That's why Jesus does this. This is actually the most loving thing for him to do, is to display his glory, to disclose the glory of God. And the text reminds us in verse 6 that Jesus is in complete control. He stays 2 extra days after receiving the news, and I think it's clear why he did this. You see, Jesus would leave no doubt that Lazarus had been dead. And the text will reveal again that decay was clearly happening in verse 17, and Jesus was going to fulfill God's purpose and plan. And verse 8 tells that the disciples were worried about going back to Bethany because it was so near Judea and Jerusalem. And remember that there they were trying to stone Jesus. The disciples are concerned about going back to that region. That's the region where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were from. Jesus answered in verses 9 and 10 about walking in the daytime. Do you see that? And not stumbling. Walking with Jesus is to walk in the light. You know, it's interesting how John puts that here, and he also talks about walking in the light in his epistles. John's epistles, again, remind us of walking in the light. The primary thrust of Jesus' illustration about walking in the daytime versus walking at night is to assure his disciples that as long as they are with him, the light of the world, they are secure from stumbling. Until his hour arrives, Jesus and his followers will be protected from the Jews who seek to stone him. Jesus is saying, listen, there's no safer place for you to walk than to walk in the will of God. That's what he's saying, to walk with me. There's no safer place for you to be than to walk with Jesus. That's another reason to encourage us to take the gospel to the unreached, isn't it? Some of you, the Lord may be pulling on your heart to yield to him and take the gospel into places you know that people will despise you. And the truth here is that God will sustain you until his work is done. You can rest in walking in the light, walking your life hand in hand with Jesus. There's no safer place on earth to be. And walk in the will of God. So the disciples were afraid. Jesus was telling them, don't be afraid. You're walking with the light. How is Jesus calling you to trust him more today, friend, as you seek to walk with him? You know, maybe it strikes you odd that I would talk about walking with Jesus because that implies a personal relationship. That's because it does. I love Jesus. I want to walk with Jesus. I want to commune and fellowship with Jesus. There's not a better friend than Jesus, is there? I love to walk with him. Friend, what darkness or sin are you walking in that causes you to stumble? So if you get away from Jesus, you get out of the light, you will fall. You'll stumble. Do you feel safe walking in darkness, separate from God? How do you think that can end today, friend, as you live in rebellion against God? It will not end well. Let me say this too, as we make our plans. If we're not making our plans in the light of Christ and walking with him, we may be planning our own doom, planning our own fall if we're not yielded to Christ. We should plan in the light of Jesus and hold all of our plans with an open hand and say, Lord willing, and say, Jesus, keep me from making a mistake. So quickly, we're so prone to make a decision. This is what I want to do. No consideration to putting it to prayer, seeking God and His Word, asking others to pray with you. Friends, that is dangerous. We need to seek the Lord in all of our decisions. Every day, we need to ask for God's help. How do you want me to plan for the future, Lord? What will give you the most honor, Jesus, as I make plans? What's going to bring Jesus the most glory? Pray you do that. I was recently asked to put in a resume for a church down south, and I declined. Why? Because I don't want to be judged. I will stay here until Jesus makes it clear for me to leave. That's not a boast in me. That's a boast in the worth of Jesus, friends. Oh, sure, it'd be easy to move close to family, but I have no clarity, no peace about that. I don't want to make decisions based on this world. I want to go where I believe full, with a heart full of conviction that Jesus has called me to go and be. Friends, let us commit to make decisions based purely, not based on the appearance of this world, but let's get our eyes on Jesus Christ with a view towards eternity. Jesus, where would you have me to go? How would you have me to walk? I don't want to make decisions in the darkness and fall down. I want to walk in the light of His will. Back to the text, Jesus refers to sleeping as death in verse 12 and 13. And the disciples don't understand. And in this interaction, He spells it out for them directly. But we see Jesus teaching, still teaching the disciples. And these are guys who say, we believe, right? And Jesus was glad for the occasion because the disciples needed to be taught again why to believe and trust in Jesus. He's stretching their faith. And believers here this morning, let's not forget that. That sometimes Jesus puts us in places and situations to stretch our faith, to test us and see if we'll trust Him. Sometimes He just calls us to wait. He demonstrates His trustworthy character and reveals our need for growth and godliness and faith. So if you're a believer, it should be normal that you're growing. You should be growing as a Christian. I don't care how old you are, how long you've been walking with the Lord. You, me, all of us need to continue to grow. And Jesus still calls us to grow. If you want to grow, simply, I'll say it like this. Pray, read the Bible, have meaningful spiritual fellowship regularly, be under the preaching of the Word, share Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, regularly confess your sins, and strive to focus your life on Jesus. That's it. Those are things, like simple things, those ordinary means of how we can grow as Christians. Don't look for a book, the best way, the self-help books. No. Ordinary things that God gives us, word and prayer, word and prayer. Go to church. Prepare your heart for the Lord's Supper. Confess your sins. Have spiritual relationships with the body of Christ. Those are the means that God uses to grow us in our walk with Him. Back to the text. Sleeping was a figurative term to describe those who die in the Lord. And if you die outside of Christ, you will not only know physical death, but you'll know spiritual death. And that's judgment upon your soul. Those who die in God, they rest. They rest in God. That's why He calls it sleep. Their body is dead, but the soul is with the Lord. So one day, as the text describes in this chapter, a resurrection of the body will be united to the soul that has been made alive in Christ. And that's what is talked about here later on by Martha. The day of the Lord, something Jesus has already referenced earlier in John's gospel. It's talked about there again in verse 24 by Martha. Jesus gives them confidence to follow Him. And He tells them they need to continue to learn and follow. And Thomas, near the end of this section, he's all pumped up. And unwittingly, he says, let us go also that we may die with Him. It's a strange saying there by Thomas. But how true his words are there. He's speaking of the threat of going back to Judea. The threat of death that's there. That's what Thomas is referring to. The invitation to follow Jesus is precisely that. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So when we go to follow Christ, we die to self, don't we? So Thomas may not have understood everything he was saying, but it was true nonetheless. When Jesus calls a person to follow him, he bids them to come and die. Die to self. Die to your old way of life. Repent. That's what he's talking about. And so that if you don't turn from sin and die to self, you won't live in Christ. You have to repent and trust in Jesus. See, to be a Christian is a call to commit yourself to Jesus. Not partially, but wholeheartedly. Have you done that? Are you doing that? Some of you, maybe today, you need to make your faith in Christ public. And you need to follow Christ in believer's baptism. Praise God. One of you have already spoken up to me about it. You want to make your faith in Christ public. Praise God. Make your faith public as Jesus commanded. Be baptized. Tell the world and the assembly of God's people that you have been brought to life in Jesus Christ. And now you're going to follow him wherever he leads. Back to the text. The disciples still have to learn lessons and experience. And the crucible awaits them before they too will walk the way of the cross. Jesus is already preparing them. We know the disciples are going to have to follow the way of Jesus. And that's the way of suffering. You know, our world, not just the scene at which we live, but our entire world is filled with sin and suffering and sickness and death. And the Bible says this is because of the curse of sin. When we see the situation here with Lazarus, it reminds us of the reality of death. When God made the world, there was no sin and death. The first couple, Adam and Eve, they sinned and they disobeyed God. God kept his word to them about sin. And he said, if you obey, you will die. I mean, if you obey, you will live. But if you disobey, you will surely die. And death came along because of their disobedience, a curse upon all creation. Our world is not heaven. I don't care how many people try to make it heaven on earth. They'll never make it. Something always goes wrong. Things go bad. Economies fall short. Governments topple over. Cancer all of a sudden comes upon you. We live in a fallen, sin-filled world. It's always spoiling. And it reminds us, as the Bible says, that the wages of sin is death. People all over the world are sinners as a result of God's right judgment upon the earth. We are born fallen, and we are at the same time, we are willfully rebellious against God. Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Verse 18, consequently, one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. We are Adam's children. We're sinners. We can't just blame him. We have our own skin in the game. We're also guilty. People die physically because of the curse of sin. And we are also spiritually not alive unto God because of sin. We are willfully disobedient. What I mean by that is we rather live life our way than live life God's way. At the same time, I will say this, friends, we're like Lazarus. We have a sickness unto death. It is sin. We've also decided, we're dead in our sins and transgressions because of sin. We are corpses who've been in the tomb, and we are decaying. Our sin is decaying us further and further while we're here on this earth. Not just Adam and Eve, but our sins have brought sorrow and death. Since Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, from the tree of life at the time of the fall, the issue of death and life have been a major theme in the scriptures. And Isaiah speaks of the shroud of death that enfolds all people in Isaiah 25, verse 6, and it looks for a day when death will be swallowed up forever. The good news is that God has come to the earth in his Son to rescue us from sin and death, to reverse its effects. And this is what this passage is showing us. That Jesus can reverse it. To defeat sin and death through Jesus Christ, to display his glory. That's why Jesus is teaching about here. He's going to demonstrate God's glory in giving a preview of his power to reverse the curse of sin and death. He's preparing them. You're looking at the rescuer. You're looking at the one who can reverse all this. Which brings us to point two. Jesus came to give eternal life now to those who commit to him by faith. One, we considered a reversal to come. Second, a resurrection to experience. This is going to be verses 17 through 45. So hang in there. So again, the situation very sad. You see there is a hopelessness that must be overcome. Look at verse 17. Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Verse 19, many of the Jews came to comfort the family. Beloved, isn't it precious to see God's people care for one another? Seeing you as a church care for Patty and her family this week has truly been a display of Jesus. Patty remarked to me about that this week. Praise God for that. Thank you, saints, for your care and love. Back to the text, verse 21, we see a phrase that we've all have uttered to God. God, if you had been there. God, if you had just, and you can fill in the blank. There are some things that God waits to reveal to us that we do not understand. Jesus doesn't scold her for that. So maybe today we should, at some point today, just fall on our knees and just cry out to God, God, if. And just bring your burdens to the Lord. God knows you're thinking it. You might as well say it to him in prayer and commune with him. Seek him in prayer. Verse 37 reveals to us, could not God have kept this from happening? Some of the folks were saying that. Now, they were saying that in a negative sense, of course, towards Christ. I mean, some things God makes us wait to understand in his plan. I don't fully understand things now, but one day we will. And just in case, we might be tempted to think that this is some callous act of Jesus, that he allowed Lazarus to die. The text reminds us again and again that Jesus loved them and that he identified with their grief. Probably the most comforting part of John 11 is the reminder of Jesus' love and his identification with their grief. He sympathized with them. Every time I read this, I'm struck by his love, aren't you? The crowd was struck by his love. And Jesus loves sinners. He cares for us. And one of the most striking verses in verse 30 is verse 35. Jesus wept. You get a glimpse of the heart of God, beloved. His love, compassion, and his disdain for death and sin. Jesus wept. The Son of God was moved to tears over the effects of sin and death. See his care. See how evident his love is. The people could see it. They talked about it with one another. Can people tell that you love Jesus? You love church members? That you love lost people? Do you only put on the love when people are watching? God knows our hearts. We should pray that our love would grow for God, that our love would grow for one another, and that our love for lost people would grow. Not just emotions, but actions too. Verse 33 and verse 38, it says that Jesus was moved. He was deeply moved. You see that in the passage? Verse 33 and verse 38. Now, deeply moved hardly does justice to the term here. Some of your translations may render it a little bit differently. This is a term that has the connotation of snorting, like that of an animal's. It has the idea of pointed frustration emotionally. Commentators note that the emotions that he has here is a mixture of grief over death and indignation towards those who mourn without hope in light of God's promises, and that he could have been both sad over death in general and at the same time righteously upset with the people's grief and unbelief. So I believe we see plainly his compassion, a visceral disdain for sin and death. And God sees sin and death and he despises it. That's why Jesus came, friend. He came to show his power over it. Be encouraged. God has compassion for you and I in our suffering and trials. Verse 22 and 23. We see Martha's faith in Christ and his power. She expresses it. She's got great confidence in Jesus, doesn't she? She ultimately trusts Jesus to raise Lazarus, but she looked forward to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when God would come and make all things new. That there would be a resurrection from the dead. Those who are in Christ would go be raised and united with their body, a new glorified body, to reign with him forever and ever. And those who had rejected the Lord would be raised unto eternal destruction. So fitting is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in this passage. Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. Hello, there's a term. So that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are alive, still alive, and who are left to the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. Nobody's going to miss this. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Encourage one another with these words. I think Martha was already encouraging herself with these words, this truth. Back to the text. Martha hasn't yet been shown the connection between an abstract belief in the resurrection and a personal belief in Jesus. So Jesus does not only promise or procure resurrection. The text says he is the resurrection. That's a significant I am statement here in our passage. Look at verse 24. Look with me at verse 24. Martha answered, I know he will rise again, the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. This is the fifth of the seven I am sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And Jesus was saying, I hold the keys to life and death. I am the foundation, the power of life itself. I have the power to raise dead people from the grave. I just don't teach the resurrection. I am the resurrection. I'm the very power of God unto life. Jesus tells believers that they will never die in the fullest sense, and that is in judgment, separation from God, the second death. Jesus tells them that they can experience eternal life, and this is why I put this in my central truth, now, by trusting him as Lord and Savior. He shows them again why they can believe in him. He says it, and now he's going to go show them why you can believe that he is the resurrection and the life. Well, the scene unfolds. Jesus makes his way with the crowds right there with him to the tomb of Lazarus. Everyone thinks there must be no hope. He's been in there for 4 days. There's decay. Don't open that grave. Verse 42, he prays so that they will hear his communion with the Heavenly Father. Verse 43, look with me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes, let him go. And many who were there, verse 45, believed in Jesus. What a scene. What a scene. Notice the power of the word of God. Jesus didn't invite Lazarus to come out of the grave, did he? No, he called him. He called him out. The power of the word is undeniable. His power to save is to bring life through his word, and he illustrates this by bringing Lazarus up from the grave. Wow. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. You know, seeing the power of the word, we want to hear, if we still, as I mentioned last week, if we want to hear from the Lord, we want to hear Jesus speak, he's right here in the word. This should impact our view of ministry, shouldn't it? Michael Lawrence said this, he said, if God's word effectually creates, what do you think churches should do when they gather? Should they concentrate on entertainment or on preaching the word? I suppose it depends on whether they want a ministry designed to amuse the dying or a ministry aimed at raising the dead, end quote. I'm not interested in entertaining anyone. I have one book to preach. And that book is about the one and only Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the resurrection and the life. If we don't preach Jesus, people can't come to life. Preach Jesus. Teach Jesus.
I don't set up our services to amuse non-believers. I'm not interested in amusing anyone. I'm interested in exalting Jesus and preaching Him, and that is His Word. Some say that let me tell you something, friends. Some say they preach the Bible, but they actually use the Bible to say what they want it to say. They build their gathering around attracting consumers. And friends, we are to gather as God's people in accordance with His Word under the faithful preaching of the cross and our glorious King, Jesus Christ. People can go anywhere and get amusement. Do you understand that? They can go anywhere and get amusement. And they do. And they should come to church to get something they can't get anywhere else. And that's the truth, unaltered, unfiltered, hot, and ready to serve. God's Word's alive and powerful. And if people come to life and then choose to believe upon Jesus, it's because of the power of the Word, not by my human effort, not by me trying to amuse them. It's by the unfiltered Word of God. Jesus is calling some of you today to come to Him. Come to life. Leave the rags of death behind and come to Jesus. And have eternal life in Him. Only Jesus, not your fleeting money that's losing its value, not your uncertain job, not your fading looks, not your pretentious school, not your shallow hobbies. Only Jesus can give you life. Only Jesus can give you life. Look what He's done in the lives of these people around you today. Come to Jesus, come to life. Friends, I want to invite you to come to Christ. And again, I'm going to share with you the best news you've ever heard. God is holy, and He created you and I in His image to serve His purposes. Yet we've rebelled. We've all rejected Him. We've all done what we want to do instead. We've not trusted Him. We've trusted our own selves above Him. In every way, He'd be just to deal with us according to our sins. But in His kindness, He has sent Jesus Christ, His Son. God Himself came in the flesh. He was born of a virgin, without sin, never sinned, lived the life that all of us should have lived. I point that at me too. He lived the life all of us should have lived. He never disobeyed. He always trusted His Father. And He went to the cross to make payment for our sins, for any and all who would ever turn from their sins and trust in Him. Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross. He suffered incredible physical pain on a cruel cross. And He also suffered separation from the Father. He was judged because our sins were laid on Him. Everything we've ever done wrong laid on Him. He became guilty of my sin and your sin. The one and only, the darling of heaven, the most precious one, was made guilty of those things that we're horrified to even think about. God laid that on Him and judged Him in our place because of His great love and to display His glory. And He invites you today to turn from your sins. Come up out of the grave. Stop living in death. The wages of sin and death. That's the way of death. Turn from that and follow Jesus Christ. Trust in Him alone. Don't come to God with any of your good works. Jesus paid it all. He earned it all. He's done everything. It's through Christ alone. It's not Jesus plus your good works. It's Jesus alone. It's not Jesus plus the prayers you prayed. It's not Jesus plus the sacraments. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus alone. He did it all. You have to trust in Him alone. You have to say, Lord, I can't bring anything to You. I come in repentance, and I'm sorry. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died in my place, and that He was raised on the third day, because He's the resurrection and the life. Jesus was raised from the grave. And friends, He's coming again to judge. And He's telling you today, come to Me, come to life. I'll forgive you. I'll make your life better than you. Here's where He makes your life better. He doesn't promise you material blessings here. But He says, here's where it's better. It's like you actually begin to live. You have real life inside you. Eternal life welling up inside of you. And one day, you'll be free from sin and sorrow and death. You'll be in His presence forevermore. Praise God. God's willing to bring us into fellowship with Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to know more about what it means to be a Christian, I'd love to talk to you up front after the service today. But if you leave here and I don't talk to you, you remember this. Turn from your sins and believe fully on Jesus. Commit your life to Him. Trust fully in Him. And God will save you. God will save you. I pray you'll do that.
Friends, I didn't begin to live when I was born. I began to truly be alive when God called my name and called me out of the tomb of my sins and to believe on Him. Christians, be encouraged by the Word. Center your life on the life-giving Word. Let me come to point three and we'll be done. And point three is the shortest one. Jesus came to give eternal life now to those who commit to Him by faith. One, the reversal to come. Two, a resurrection to experience. Three, a revelation to understand. And this is verse 46 through 54. In verse 46, we see some worms get out of the scene, right? And they tell the Pharisees, hoping that they can stop Jesus. And some people despise Jesus for no other reason than the fact that they hate God, they hate the truth, they hate the light. They hate to be exposed as sinners, so rather than praising God for the truth, they disdain God. Verse 47, they don't even deny the reality of the signs. The signs are real. They're worried. They're threatened by Jesus. And what are we accomplishing, they ask. The selfishness is all over their conversation. Just shameless, selfish ambition. Verse 48, if we let Him go on like this, everyone will believe in Him, and the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. So instead of truth, they wanted to maintain their kingdom. Their temple and their nation was not God's. It was theirs. And friends, before we look on them with disgust, which it deserves, we should judge ourselves as well today. We too can deny Jesus when we think He might encroach upon our kingdoms. You know what I'm talking about when I say our kingdoms, those areas of life, that area of life where we're not submitted or surrendered to Jesus and His Lordship. What's the area of your life where your selfishness most comes out to play? Think about that. That's your little kingdom, and you need to surrender it back to Jesus. Where are you compromising Jesus for your own selfish ambition? We can do this all kinds of ways. Maybe it's how we spend our time, not making time with the Lord. Maybe it's our money. We refuse to contribute to the kingdom work, to spend it on all kinds of other things, on ourselves. Where do we want Jesus at a distance but not up close? Jesus, I like You about right there, no closer. You know, maybe it's in marriage, raising our children, and our time around food and drink. Friends, let's bring Jesus as close as we can and not keep Him at a distance out of fear of giving something up that our kingdom might be threatened. Jesus is far greater than anything on this earth. Caiaphas spoke up, verse 49. You know nothing at all. You know what he's saying? He basically insulted their intelligence right there. You know nothing all. Verse 50, you do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Verse 51, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Verse 52, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take His life. You see, Caiaphas and company, they think they're in control. You know, we are free creatures in a real sense, but we're not free in the way God's free. We're not sovereign like He is. They think they're in control, but God's in control. And God's going to take their evil and turn it for good. Jesus would indeed die in substitution, but not the way they wanted Him to. Not for their kingdom. And the irony of this, of their own statement, is not much time after this moment, the Romans would come and destroy their temple and their way of life. They would be obliterated. But for His own, they were about themselves, but Jesus has come to die as a substitute, not for their kingdom, but for His own kingdom, for a different nation. And here's the revelation that I'm talking about here as I made this point. God will make substitution. He will pay for the sins of a nation that is comprised of the nations. Do you understand that? That through Jesus, God is bringing together a new nation in Himself, all under the Lordship of Christ. Every nation, tribe, and tongue.
And this text proves that the visions of the Old Testament, we read those prophecies in the Old Testament, we see of an Israel that's scattered and being brought back together. This is what he's talking about, being brought together in Jesus. The scattered children of God are the nations that God has a special people in Jesus. One people, a new Israel of the Lord, and they will be a mixed people made one in him. So if you're part of the true church of Jesus Christ, you're part of the true Israel of the Lord. And if you're part of the true church, part of the true Israel of the Lord, you're part of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, one people. He's bringing together a new people, a new humanity in himself. Question is, will you join this nation? Will you be a part of that? Will your sins be atoned for, or will you suffer something worse than the wrath of Rome? And that's the wrath of God. You don't have to. You don't have to suffer God's wrath. That's why I'm preaching to you. If you don't know Christ this morning, you don't have to suffer the wrath of God, but you can come today and repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. I pray that you'll do that. Well, I should conclude. As I mentioned before, the world is full of sorrow and death and sin and rebellion against God. But God has acted. God has done something already. And he's continuing to do something through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you be encouraged and place all your hope in Jesus, who is reversing the curse of sin and death? Will you further be strengthened by his compassion and the power of his resurrection? And will you understand that all truth is revealed in Christ, and come to him and esteem him above all others and be a part of the family of God? I pray that you will. Let's close in prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank you and praise you that you have acted upon our world. You were not obligated to do anything for us, God. We deserve justice, not mercy and grace. But you have sent your Son, the resurrection and the life, and you extend an invitation to any and all who would repent and trust in him. And Lord, though while we die on this earth, while we're decaying even now, we have the hope of heaven and eternal life is welling up inside of us through your Son. Lord, help us to share that message with others. Help us to walk in the light. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.